Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Man, we're having a good time. I'm still kind of like floating a little bit from what Jared said to you at the end of the last hour. That was so beautiful.
It really was. I was very moved by that. It's wonderful. I mean, I love hearing all of those stories. And, you know, I've said it before on the show. You kind of say these things into the internet and you hope somebody listens and cares. And, you know, you're going out over the radio waves and you can't really tell who's tuned in. But then you meet people who talk about the role it's played in their life. And it's a beautiful and amazing thing that apparently, you know, us talking about my sweater for 2 hours really does make a difference.
I don't think it's that, but
you don't know. We don't want to mess with the formula.
That's right. But I really do feel, Joe, and I mean this sincerely. I say this when I go out to speak, especially when I speak on behalf of local Catholic radio stations. The Holy Spirit is doing something amazing right now. Something amazing is happening. I mean, this. You know, I've been in Catholic media since 1996, and what it is today is not even in the same universe that it was in at that time. It's like it was an acorn then, and now it's a giant, I don't know, Matt Frad tree now, or you know what I'm saying? Like it's got
all. I think he grew from an acorn.
I was just saying that because you know you think about how Matt Frad is something we didn't even. Not I don't mean the person, but I mean the work that he does.
He literally was at Catholic Answers. We knew he existed.
No, I know, but I'm.
But,
what I'm saying,
but yeah, we didn't.
But don't mess me up while I'm in the middle of
all these branches.
No, I mean is like the fact that he's on YouTube and podcasts, and that he's not part of a diocese or anything, or he's not a part of a missionary organization. And multiply that by 1,000 and then another 1,000. It's happening everywhere. The Holy Spirit is moving in a very powerful way.
I mean, I have a job that didn't exist when I was born.
Yeah.
In a real way. What we're doing right now, nobody was doing this. Nobody Catholic was doing this, certainly.
No.
And, you know, add to that the YouTube and everything else. And, yeah, it is something exciting is going on. And it's easy to focus on all the negative stories in the world. But amidst all of that, there's this consistent pattern where like things seem their craziest and then God does something new. And I can't help but wonder if he's doing something new here. If he's called us to be a part of it.
Yeah. Yeah. So God bless all those people. And we've talked about this before too, but I'll say it again because I love Catholic radio people. You go to these Catholic radio stations or you go to the conferences, maybe 1% of them are people who knew anything about radio. And then they have these crazy stories like, well, I was in adoration and Jesus said to me, I need you to get up and start a radio station. And then they went out and did it. It's crazy.
Yeah. The number of like these stories where it feels like, did you just tell me you impulse bought a radio station
then
like quit your job? And it's wild.
Right.
I've never seen So We Bought a Zoo because it was universally regarded as terrible, but it replaced zoo with radio station. And I feel like there's some of these where it's like, yeah, we quit everything. We gave up our life savings and we decided to spread the gospel in this new way.
Somebody in radio told me the other day, the only segment of terrestrial radio that's growing consistently is Catholic radio. Even Protestant radio is not growing like Catholic radio.
Fascinating,
radios. But I got to say, the Protestants were at it way before. I mean, we're still behind them. I'm not saying they're doing a bad job. I'm just saying something. The Spirit's moving in Catholic radio and in Catholic media in general, and in Acorns and Matt Frad and all the other analogies that I tried to make work, and Joe did not feel work.
I enjoyed them. Here's some of them were kind of, you know, a stretch, but that's the nature of Acorns. Oak trees.
This next caller is an alliteration. Alyssa in Arizona, listening on the app. You are next. Why aren't you Catholic?
Hi. I am from a family that I grew up Baptist. I'm like fundamental independent Baptist. My entire family is that. My grandparents are missionaries. And I have like recently just like really felt this like drive to like study Catholicism and everything. And I just can't get enough of like learning about it.
Yeah.
But I guess like my biggest, I mean, I have a lot of questions and I'm like trying to find answers, and I've called a couple mm-hmm. times and you guys are amazing. But
which one of us?
I guess all of
you. Don't have to.
Oh, okay. Sorry, Alyssa. I was just, you know, if you don't fish, you don't catch anything. So go ahead.
No, really, all of you.
Yeah, all right.
Especially you, Simon.
Yeah, that's it. There you go, Alyssa. Now you got it.
It only takes one person doing that to ruin him for years of doing this to other people.
Oh, yeah, this will be coming up at the meeting tomorrow. Sorry, I interrupted you. Please continue.
No, you're okay. But I guess one of my biggest, like, fears or anxieties is, like, how do I approach this with my family? And like, yeah. There's nobody that I know of in my family, like cousins, grandparents, like none of that has ever been Catholic. And I think that it would probably be a pretty major news. Yeah. And so if that were something that like I eventually get to that point, like, yeah, just like how would I approach that? What would be your advice?
That's a really good question. So I guess, do you know what your family thinks of Catholics and of Catholicism?
I mean, growing up, I was always taught, like, you know, Catholics, you know, believe like you have to work to get to heaven.
Oh,
and
sure.
Just kind of like the very stereotypical stuff
that
I found. Like, it wasn't like ever a huge topic, but, you know, just like, well, you know, they are not doing what they're supposed to do, basically.
Okay. No, that's very helpful. Actually, so let me tell you this. My most recent episode of Shameless Popery is on how to answer the question, Catholics aren't Christians. And I designed the episode for two groups, where Catholics have to field that question, and to Protestants who might be wondering if they should be able to regard us as Christians. And one of the things I point out there is, you know, the Catholic view of justification, and we can point to 2,000 years of it, whereas even Protestant historians talking about justification, you know, how are we saved? How are we made right with God? Even Protestant historians will acknowledge that their view doesn't show up until the 16th century. And so one thing to just know is that many of the things that American Protestants take for granted and just think this is the Christian view is actually a fringe view, both in terms of the global Christian population and certainly a fringe view in terms of the history of the church, where for the first 75% of the church's history, you can't point to anybody who thought that's what that meant. And so to just say, well, that's definitely what it means, you know, just know kind of that. And that's going to be true across the board, whether you're talking about baptism, a lot of these things. What many Protestants take for granted is just like, well, this is obviously the right view, is just because they live in kind of a bubble of other people without even knowing they live in a bubble, because in the U.S. it's a pretty big bubble, but it is still a bubble and it is still a fringe. It's still a minority view. And that should at least give us all a little bit of a reality check. You know, if you're going to say, Catholics aren't Christians for believing what Christians have always believed, you're presenting yourself as a different religion than historic Christianity. And that's a bad place for any Christian to be. If you say, I don't believe in the same gospel the early Christians did, yikes, that's not a problem with the early Christians. That's a problem with you. You know, that would be kind of how I would frame that. But in terms of how to have the conversation, I wouldn't start there, right? Like, that's a little bit, I'd be prepared for that if it goes in that direction. You don't have to be super deep. You don't have to be a scholar of justification or any of these things. I would say a few things. Number one, your family, it sounds like, loves Jesus and wants to follow him. And you should remind them that you also are called to do that. And you're even called to do that in a way that might pit mother against daughter, right? Like, this, Jesus is very clear about this. You have to follow him even if it makes things awkward with your family. And so you, as a disciple of Jesus, are going to follow him wherever he calls you. And you hope that even if your parents don't understand or your family doesn't understand where he's calling you, they at least understand why you would listen and follow him, and go out, right? Like, you would hopefully extend the same. If they were convinced Jesus wanted them to do something, you wouldn't be like, what a terrible disciple you are. You'd be like, oh, good. Like, you're trying to discern the voice of the Lord and respond to it. That's all we can really ask for. Well, if you've discerned that God is calling you in this direction, hopefully any other Christian can look at that and say, yeah, there's someone trying to follow Jesus. That's what we're all called to do. So that's the first thing I would say. The second thing I'd say is, you don't have to be an expert. You can kind of listen to what they have to say and say, you know what, let me read more about that. And the feeling a lot of us have is, oh, you know, once you convert, you have to be an expert and answer every question. And that's not a fair burden to put on someone who's new. You wouldn't put on, you know, someone who just became Christian, you wouldn't say, explain the problem of suffering, explain, you know, why there's evil in the world. No, that's too much to give to somebody who's new to a thing. You can say, let me think about it. Let me find out. And then you can call into the show. You can ask other people. You know, you can do all of that stuff. So don't put that burden on yourself. Don't let anybody else put that burden on you. And the third thing I would say is that for many people who are coming from a very Protestant world, what they most need to see is that you still love Jesus and are still following Jesus. You're still praying. You're still reading scripture. And that if you're doing all those things and are becoming more and more Catholic, that speaks for itself more than any intellectual argument possibly could. Does that make any sense, Alyssa?
Yes, it does.
Well, I don't know if we could send you books if you would like.
Is there a particular topic you feel really intrigued by, passionate about, would like a book on?
Oh, man, I have a lot of your guys' books. Because I like see them like, oh, I want to read about this and this and this. So I don't really know.
Well,
but
I'll tell you what, do you have any of Father Sebastian Walsh's books? Because I love to give out his book on the parables and sayings of Jesus. If you don't have that, I'll send you that anyway.
No, I don't have that one.
Oh, it's a beautiful book. Father Sebastian Walsh is a wonderful person, but also the book is, you know, on the parables of sayings of Jesus, and he's pretty good too. So we'll be happy to send it to you. Just hang on, give us an address, and we'll send that off to you. Thanks. I got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Why Aren't You Catholic? With Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1981. EWTN begins transmitting 4 hours a day to 60,000 homes. The network will exist solely on viewer contributions, as there will be no advertising and no fundraising.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're having a great time talking with folks who aren't Catholic. And if you're not Catholic, I hope you feel welcome, that you will be welcomed if you call. We will try to be welcoming. 888-318-7884 is the number. We're Catholic. And we would like everybody to be Catholic. But we know everybody isn't Catholic. And so a great opportunity for us is to have conversations with people about why they're not. So if you'd like to tell us why you're not Catholic, dial that number, 888-318-7884. Daniel's in Colorado Springs, Colorado, watching on YouTube. Daniel, I know you've been waiting a while. Thank you very much for your patient waiting. Why aren't you Catholic?
Well, it's great to speak with him.
With him? With himself. Yeah.
Thanks. Hey, it's Joe. Good to speak to you too, Daniel.
Thanks. So, Joe, the Eucharist, to me, it seems like a bunch of magic. In terms of having to use the words of institution and then the requirements afterwards, like the priest has to consume it. To me, it's just the whole thing. If you don't do X or forget Y, it feels like a magic spell. Could you help me understand it?
Sure, I can do my best. I would say that you find what it is not magic, but ritual. And you find ritual throughout the Bible. So, you know, the priestly rites have a lot of ritual in them throughout the Old Testament. Or when God says to Moses to speak to the rock and water will flow forth, there's ritual there. When Elisha tells Naaman the Syrian to go and be baptized, you know, well, to go into the water 7 times in this kind of prefigurement of baptism, there's a clear ritual element. There are particular steps to do. And you even find this, you know, when Jesus puts mud on the man's eyes and tells him to go and wash, there's a rite, there's a ritual to it. And so many times, particularly in the modern kind of post-Enlightenment West, we associate ritual with magic, but there's no particular reason that it has to be associated with magic and not with the service of God, because God used ritual all the time. There's a good reason to use ritual as well. One of the core reasons we use ritual is very similar to one of the reasons we use what are called rote prayers, like pre-written prayers. And St. John Henry Newman talks about this, that if you were going to talk to a great king, you probably wouldn't get there and just spout off whatever the first thing was on your mind. You would probably prepare your remarks and kind of ready yourself as a sign of respect. And so one of the reasons we have rites, one of the reasons we have a structure and prayers and all of these things is to prepare ourselves to stand in the presence of God, both boldly, but also humbly. Like to realize, yes, we've been invited to stand in God's presence, but we should still comport ourselves. So there are times and places for things that are extemporaneous, and there are times and places for things that are formulaic and structured. And those don't have to be mindless or heartless. Those can be expressions of the heart deeper than what you can come up with in the moment. I'll give you an obvious example. The Psalms, right? Like the Psalms speak to the depth of man's heart in a way that if you just said, okay, compose poetry for God on the spot, I'm not going to be able to do that. And so, yes, you can become kind of dull and mindless in it. You can become kind of formulaic with it, but it doesn't have to be that. So I would say if you look at the miraculous ministry, I'll give you a really concrete example. In Exodus, you've got Aaron who turns his staff into a serpent, and then you have the Egyptian magicians who do the same thing. At the surface level, it's very clear from the biblical witness that sometimes the miraculous looks like the magical. There is a key distinction. The miraculous works through the power of God, and the magical works through occult forces to get around God. And so even if there's a surface level similarity, they're really polar opposites, because one is about a lack of trust in God, and the other is about a complete trust in God. So it's okay if there is a surface similarity between the miracle of the Eucharist and, for instance, when Satan says, turn this stone into bread. But it is just that. It is a surface level similarity. The last thing I'd say there is a deeper dissimilarity. I don't know if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's book, Miracles. It's not one of his more famous books. But in there, he goes through and gives basically a taxonomy of the different kinds of miracles Jesus does throughout the Bible. And one of the things he notices is that everything Jesus does at the supernatural level echoes and reflects something the Father has already done at the natural level. So, for instance, Jesus turns water into wine, but grapes turn water into wine as well. The dying and rising we see every winter and spring is sort of a prefigurement of what happens in Christ's death and resurrection. You can go all throughout all of the miracles of Christ, including the resurrection, and see that they're like this. Well, at the Last Supper, one of the great insights Gregory of Nyssa points out is that Jesus had throughout his life turned bread and wine into his body and blood by eating and drinking them through metabolism. But then at the Last Supper, he does supernaturally what he'd been doing naturally all his life, which is turn bread and wine into his body and blood. That is the miraculous, and in a very Christian kind of miracle. In contrast, something like the devil saying, turn this stone into bread. Stones never become bread. That is deeply unnatural. And so in that sense, it doesn't look like the miracles of Jesus. I don't know. Does that answer your question? Does that get into it?
It does, and I appreciate it. And I also appreciate the references. You do a good job on Shameless Potpourri for that, so thank you.
Oh, thank you. Well, you know what? If you stay on the line, I don't know if you have my book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, but I'd be happy to send you a copy. It goes a little more into depth on some of those things, because I don't know exactly what your own background is, but if you're coming from a place where rites and formulas and everything else aren't normally done spiritually, then I can see why it would have those kind of connotations. But I would just say this is how Christians have approached God for 2,000 years, and before that, how the Jewish people approached God.
Daniel, hang on. If you'd like a copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus, all we need is an address, and we will send it off to you, thanks to those who support us here. I'm going to keep going, try to get everybody on. Susie's in Clear Lake, Illinois, watching on YouTube. Susie, we're glad you're here. Why aren't you Catholic?
Are you there?
We're here. Hi, Susie.
Okay, good. Hey, thanks for having me. So my family of five, we actually became Catholic this year, but we keep, like, we love to talk about philosophy, theology, and all of that. And we've kind of come to, in listening to YouTube things and in discussions, we've kind of come to a couple problems that we've come to. And I don't even know if they're answerable or if it's kind of one of those things where you're like, okay, well, this is just a mystery. But I didn't know if there was any plausible reason for these or possible answers to these questions at all, but if you don't mind, I'll ask the two that we have.
Please do.
Okay, so the first one is, why does Satan even exist? So why did God create Lucifer knowing that he would fall and take a third of the angels? And then in the garden, as the serpent, he tricked Eve. And then the second question is, why didn't he equip Eve, and really, frankly, Lucifer, why didn't he equip them with enough knowledge or wisdom to, even though they had free will, to, like, not take away their free will, but give them enough knowledge and wisdom so that they would choose good?
Yeah. Okay. Those are very good questions. And I really enjoy that you've asked some of the deepest, most controversial questions that we have. So, for instance, St. Thomas Aquinas in the Summa Theologiae, you know, famously chooses the best objections to every point of Catholic dogma. And on the question of the existence of God, he looks at two objections. That's it. And the two objections, objection one is the problem of evil, which you've just keyed into. And objection two is this question of, well, do we need God to explain the universe? And if you think about all of the atheists in the 800 years since then, they really haven't come up with a third good objection. So those are good objections. And they're ones we have to really grapple with, because we have only limited information to know what to do with that. And I think it's worth kind of acknowledging that. And fascinatingly, the Bible points us in that direction. So the book of Job does not answer by resolving the problem. In the book of Job, you have the problem of suffering presented very easily, or very, very clearly, I should say. It's easy to say, oh, you know, the reason people suffer is because they're wicked. But then you have Job, who's righteous, and he's suffering, seemingly pointlessly. And he's surrounded by people who are quick to tell him why he's suffering. And the point of the story is all of them are wrong. And it's enough for Job at the end to know that God is God and is still in control, but there is still something mysterious about it. And so that's what we're left with, is sort of a trust me, not an explanation. And Bishop Barron points out that when Christ comes into the world, he doesn't get rid of the problem of suffering. He enters into it. So you have that kind of twofold problem of suffering and evil. So that's an important caveat to remember. Like, we don't want to be Job's friends where we think we have an easy answer to these problems, because the Bible is very clear. We don't. We can say this, though. suffering and even the moral suffering caused by evil is closely tied to the experience of love. And there's a number of ways that you can see this, a kind of sacrificial dimension to love. The cross is obviously the greatest expression of it. The willingness to enter into suffering out of love for another. The men who throw themselves in front of bullets for their loved ones, the women who voluntarily undergo childbirth and labor, like all of those things are these tremendous expressions of love by voluntarily taking on suffering. So it does seem God could have created a world in which there is no moral drama, where he only creates those people that he knows won't ever rebel. And yet he has chosen instead to create also those that he knows will rebel, that he desires to save nevertheless. And that's an important dimension to it, that even when he creates us, even when he knows we're going to go astray, he also creates us with a desire that he'll be able to save and redeem us. You know what? Let's return to this after the break, if that works for you.
If you can hang on, please do. Susie, why aren't you Catholic? That's the question we're asking callers today. 888-318-7884. Many people have forgotten just how revolutionary the Bible creation stories are. But the first three chapters of Genesis are a powerful challenge to anyone in any generation who would undervalue human lives. In the Beginning, the new book by Monica Migliorino-Miller will take you on a fantastic journey through the first chapters of Genesis, unfolding the richness of life as God sees it. Get In the Beginning today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Susie in Clear Lake, Illinois on the line. Joe Heschmeyer, our guests. Our topic, why aren't you Catholic? And it has produced what I have considered some really fine conversations today. Susie, still with us. Joe, you said you wanted to get back to something when we came back, and now I'm forgetting what it was.
Oh, yeah. So she asked two questions. One question is, why did God create Satan and, you know, create this capacity to rebel? And not just the capacity to rebel, but creatures that he knew would rebel, first the devil and then, you know, humans as well. And there is something mysterious about that, because it seemed like he didn't have to. Now, you know, there's a basic principle that God never desires evil and permits evil only when he can draw a greater good from it. So one part of the answer might be that he knew that there was going to be greater good drawn from redemption than in a place where there was just never any kind of tumult and strife at all. And there is something mysterious about it, because we don't have any insight into the alternative kind of possible timeline, right? Like, we don't know what the world would have looked like had different decisions been made. We don't know if Christ would have come into the world, if the incarnation would have happened, if We would be united with God in the same way. So there's all sorts of really deep questions we just don't have the kind of tools to answer, and seemingly can't apart from God revealing them to us directly. The other question was more concretely on the situation in the Garden of Eden, where why didn't he give them more knowledge and wisdom? And I would say he gave them everything they needed to make the right choice. He very clearly told them they could have, you know, fruit of any of the trees but this one. And then they had everything they needed. Like there was nothing where they were innocently at fault and didn't realize they weren't supposed to do it. They consciously chose to rebel against God because they wanted to be godlike, and they didn't trust that the same God who'd made them in love would give them everything they would ever want and everything they would ever need. And of course, God would have done that, but they weren't willing to wait on him, and they weren't willing to treat him as God. And so that's not a case where they were just innocently ignorant or anything like this. I mean, very clearly, you see in the back and forth with Satan that they know that they're not supposed to do this and decide to do it anyway because it seems like, you know, the fruit is tempting to the eye. Sin sometimes feels like a good idea, even when you logically, rationally know that it's not. So that one, I think we actually have a little bit clearer of an answer too. There is something in, you know, what Satan is tempting them with is a good thing. We should want to be like God. But if the question is, well, who can make us like God? God or the devil? Well, that should be a pretty easy question to answer. And there's no reason Adam and Eve couldn't have answered it if they hadn't been kind of set to go in a different direction.
Susie, does all that make sense to you?
It does. When I've talked with family and stuff, it just keeps bringing up more and more and more questions. And so I don't know exactly how to like stop, you know, like to not keep questioning. I don't know if there's a way to just if there's something I could like tell myself to make my mind, you know, I do know that like my mind does kind of come to this like stone wall's end where it's like, okay, I don't know that that's knowable. And then my mind like jumps to Jesus. And then I think, okay, well, Jesus is knowable. Like he really is who he said he was.
Right.
So maybe I just need to like, when I get to that place or I'm talking to family about it, I don't know if you have any suggestions.
Yeah, no, I would say this. Don't try to suppress the desire to understand the world. And that includes grappling with the hard questions. Because I think that trying to do that is just going to cause like doubt and anxiety to fester. If you don't kind of acknowledge and like grapple with it, I think that's definitely worse. But you think you're absolutely right that we can become obsessed with the things that we don't know the answer to in a way that isn't healthy, because not because it's bad to ask questions, but because we can let it become disproportionate and let us take our eyes off the things that we do have an answer to. Like God loves us. Jesus is who he says he is. If those things are true, let that be kind of the anchors in how we approach everything else. Let me give a little bit of an analogy there. You know, let's say, I don't know if you're married or not, but let's say your husband sends you kind of a cryptic text message and then his phone dies. Now, you could, like, really overthink it and let it really mess up your view of the relationship. Or you could say, okay, what are the things I know about my husband? I know he loves me. I know he's a good man. I know, et cetera, et cetera. And then, even though there's this piece of information you don't know what to do with, what did this text message even mean? And even though you can't find the answer to that right away, you at least have the security of kind of having the proper context and space to handle the thing you don't know. Because if you just have the thing you don't know and lose sight of everything else, that's when things can go really off the rails, both relationally, whether we're talking about another person, or relationally, whether we're talking about our relationship with God. We can become totally obsessed with, why did you do this and not that, God? And if he doesn't answer us kind of on our timeline, that can really kind of get to us. Does that make sense?
That's really helpful. Yeah, that's really, really helpful. Good. And insightful. I appreciate that. That's big.
We're good. I'm married to a therapist, so sometimes it helps.
Awesome. She must be great.
She is. She's got her work cut out for her.
Are we going to send Susie a book, Joe?
Oh, yeah. Do you want... I'm trying to think of even what a good book would be related to the problem of evil or suffering.
Yeah.
I mean, we could always send Why Aren't You Catholic? Why We're Catholic.
Okay, we'll send you that then. That'll help Trent's sales. He hasn't sold very many copies of that. Why We're Catholic. Hang on, we'll send you a copy of it, Susie. Thank you so much for the call. On we go. Try to get to everybody if we can. Matt in Alabama watching on YouTube. Thank you very much for your patience, Matt. We have had longer conversations today. But why aren't you Catholic, Matt?
Joe, I love your channel. I love the way you can just like systematically move through topics. It really clicks with my brain well. And I just love all of the videos you do and the way you think is just amazing.
Thank you very much. I really appreciate it.
Yes, no problem. I am in our CIA, but one thing I find that I'm missing from being Protestant or from being someone who would identify with, like, Protestant theology. Mm-hmm. And I'm hoping you can show me that I don't have to miss it anymore, is there's a popular polemical argument that Protestants will use when dialoguing with people from maybe other faiths or even, like, people who are agnostic. And it goes something like this. It's like Christianity is the only religion where you don't have to white-knuckle your way to heaven, as in, like, work hard. God himself comes down and does the work for you. And I was just wondering what you would say to someone like me who's become a Catholic, and I could see where someone would push back and be like, well, look, you have to work now because you believe you can lose your salvation, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah, I would look to two things, because you're right, this is a very popular polemic. This is a very popular kind of selling point for this form of theology. And that should actually raise our red flag slightly, because we know from Scripture, two places I want to go. First is 2 Timothy 4:3-4, that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myth. So when somebody's selling you something that seems too good to be true, that might be because it's too good to be true. And so a sort of easy believism where you don't have to do anything because Jesus is going to do everything. Yeah, that sounds great. No one's going to wander away from that into something that suits their likings more, because what could suit your likings more than you're a divine trust fund baby. You got it all taken care of. But then the other passage I would look to is Philippians 2, because you're right. Like this, the kind of caricature of anything that isn't easy believism is that you're white knuckling it. But what would you say to St. Paul in Philippians 2 when he says, therefore, my beloved, as you've obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, two things to note there. One, as you're working, it's really God who's at work in you. You're not doing it apart from God. So it's not a fair presentation of Catholicism, like we're doing it on our own apart from God. But notice, too, there is a sort of, if you want to call it white knuckling, whatever you want to call working out your salvation with fear and trembling is just biblical. Like, that's the actual biblical message. And sure, the false message is a lot more attractive sometimes. You know, if you told me donuts were good for me, that sounds great. It happens not to be true. And it happens to be the case that frequently in life, the attractive thing that I want to believe, because it means I don't have to work hard or don't have to, like, try hard, turns out not to be true. And the people selling it are selling snake oil. And so it turns out there's a form of that in Christianity as well. I mean, it'd be very easy to believe everybody goes to heaven no matter what. That's a super tempting belief, because then it doesn't matter what you do. But that doesn't make it true. So the fact that like people are selling their form of Christianity by how easy it is in comparison is an effective polemic, but isn't how the truth works. So that's the first thing I'd say. I'm interested. I've got more to add, but I want to hear what you have to say about that.
Did you want to say more about that?
Matt, you there?
All right.
Yes. No, that's very helpful. And that makes a lot of sense because I've even thought about that too. It's like, well, maybe, I don't know, when you're raised a certain way for your whole life.
Yeah.
And it was actually your video, Is Protestant Worship Really Worship, that started me toward the road seriously considering Catholicism.
Wonderful.
And I guess I wasn't thinking of it that way. Maybe it's just, like you said, it's one of those things, if it sounds too good to be true, it is, but that doesn't mean there's something bad about that. It just means
right.
That isn't biblical.
Yeah. So, you know, let me add one other thing, because I think a lot of times in these conversations, Protestants and Catholics kind of miss where each other's at with, you know, especially faith and works. The gift of righteousness, justification, is an unearned, unmerited, gratuitous gift of God. That is something Catholics and Protestants actually agree on. And so we receive that by faith. We can't do anything to earn it. However, once we've received it, we have to do things to maintain it. And there's no contradiction there at all. People will see, you know, oh, you need works to maintain your justification, therefore you're earning it. And that's malarkey. So think about your biological life. You did nothing to earn being alive, right? Like, you had no say in the matter. You did nothing to cause it to happen. But once you are given this gratuitous gift of life, you do have to do all sorts of things to maintain it. You got to breathe and eat and sleep and all sorts of stuff. None of those actions you do to maintain the gift earn you the gift. It is still a gift. And so I can't tell you how frequently I hear people get that wrong, that, well, if you have to do anything, it's not a gift. It's like, that's not how a gift works. Like, if you give somebody sea monkeys, they've still got to feed them. And so, you know, it's just one of those things where, I think the popular level polemic just misunderstands what the Catholic belief is and even the nature of a gift itself. And then the last thing I'd add to this is on Sola Fide, if you watch the video I just put out yesterday on the Are Catholics Christians, a good portion of the second half of that answers some of the worries people have around the Sola Fide issue.
All right, Matt.
Okay, great. Yeah, that analogy was awesome. Thank you so much, Joe.
That's what Joe does, Matt.
It's a real pleasure talking to you.
I got to go to the break, however. Matt, thank you very much. We'll take a quick break and be back with more folks who are willing to talk with us about why they are not Catholic right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
guest, and we're talking with folks about being Catholic, actually about why they're not Catholic. We're the Catholic ones, and we've asked our callers to tell us, why aren't you Catholic? Jason's in Vancouver, Washington, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Jason, welcome. Why aren't you Catholic?
Well, first off, hello.
Hello.
Hi.
And I cannot say enough about your show. If we're going to put a title on things, I guess I'd be Protestant. If we're calling it Catholic, you guys have opened my eyes, side, all the guests. More than anything, I truly believe that the Catholic Church was the first church. I believe, but I believe it was tainted somewhere. I'm not quite sure, so I have some questions.
Okay.
You know, I have my typical things, you know, the works, purgatory, Mary, but my one that I wanted to like help today would be praying to the saints, and forgive me for the terminology because I don't quite understand it, but praying to the dead so they pray for you, but they can't pray for themselves.
Oh, I see. Okay,
I'm lost there.
Yeah. All right, let's let Joe take a crack at it. Go ahead, Jason. You had a follow-up?
I just wanted to say, and I'm looking for something in the gospel. Well, I guess not the gospel, but I know Revelations is going to come up, and it's going to be built off of that. I need something besides that, please.
Okay, sure. I was actually going to go in a slightly different direction. So there's a couple ways you can crack it. One is to look at church history. So the early Christians in the catacombs, we have hundreds of documented inscriptions of, you know, Christian writings in the catacombs. This is, again, so early on. It's before Christianity is legalized. And we find repeated invocations where they ask especially Peter and Paul to pray for them. And so if Christianity went wrong, it went wrong really fast. And it's very hard to square that with the presentation we have in the New Testament itself. Like, if you read the New Testament, things seem to be going very well. The church is growing. There's positive things. I mean, to be sure, there are problems. But you have Jesus praising churches in Revelation 1-3. You have, the growth of the church that we see in Acts. You have St. Paul praising different churches. And in particular, the church in Rome is singled out for praise by Paul in his letter to the Romans, which he doesn't often do, where he talks about their faith being known. And then you have, shortly after that, you have Ignatius writing to the Romans in about the year 107 or so, and talking about how they preside in love. And so these early Christians in Rome, we have their writings in which they're asking for prayers. That's hard to square with that being heretical or decadent or anything like that. You'd have to have a very short timeline where everything is going really well to everything is going really badly, and no evidence of any kind of switch. Nobody writing, hey, somebody just started praying to the saints and we weren't doing that before. And so there just is no evidence to get you from point A to point B. You know, point A, wherever you want to end, whether it's the New Testament itself or other early Christian writings, we've got all this evidence. Things are going really well in Rome, in particular. And then point B, that, you know, the early Christians in Rome very clearly are praying to Peter and Paul. Now, I should say, terminologically, we sometimes call that praying to Peter and Paul. If it's more helpful to just say asking them for prayers, because many Protestants think of prayer as worship. And I don't mean it in that sense. I mean it in the original sense of a request, that you're asking them to pray for you. Like, pray tell, you know, that sort of thing. So it's very hard to explain how the church could have gone wrong that fast. That's a historical kind of argument. Theologically, though, how do we make sense of this? Well, a couple things. Number one, we are part of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is very clearly described in 1 Corinthians 12. So if you are joined to Christ, you're part of the body of Christ. The body of Christ does not stop existing when people go to be with Jesus. They're still part of the body of Christ. And one of the things you do as a part of the body of Christ is you look out for other parts of the body. So we pray for those parts of the body that are suffering, whether that's, you know, other Christians here on earth or souls in purgatory. And that's a whole other issue. I'll just put a pin in that. but we pray for other Christians who are suffering, and we ask for prayers from those who are in a place where they can pray for us. And we're told to do this, right? Like 1 Timothy chapter 2 is often brought out allegedly against intercession because we're told there's one mediator, Jesus Christ. But literally the chapter begins with St. Paul saying, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men. So we should all be praying and interceding for one another. That includes the saints in heaven. And one of the things that goes with that is that we ask other people to pray for us. Now, when I ask you to pray for me, if I say, hey, there's this thing going on, I'd really use your prayers, that is not a lack of trust in God or his goodness. That is instead a recognition of our unity in Christ, in the body of Christ. So theologically, all the reasons it's good to go to your neighbor on earth are also reasons it's good to go to your neighbor who's in the presence of God in heaven, who's in an even better place to pray for you.
Jason, I want to send you a book we have called The Saints Pray For You by our colleague, Carla Broussard. And if you'll hang on the line, I'll send it to you. I would love to take more time with you, but I'm realizing there's just so many people on the line and we only have a short time left. But maybe we can continue this conversation. Just take a look at the book and see if it adds something to your consideration. The Saints Pray For You, the new book from Dr. Carla Broussard. I am going to go to Christine in Seattle, Washington, listening on EWTN. Glad you're here, Christine. If you could go kind of quickly with your question, I think we can get an answer from Joe.
Great. Thank you so much. Sure. And thank you so much for the show.
Oh, thank you.
I'm an ex-Jehovah's Witness. I was born Catholic or baptized Catholic. You know, it's been a funny road since then. But I guess my main question, I had a lot of things written down, but I'll just go with one thing. And that is my problem sometimes with organized religion is the compliance with evil in some of the higher-ups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, mm-hmm. those in control, not the controlled, but the controllers. And I see that all the time. And so I'm just like, you know, structural, yeah, but leverage, no. I don't think that anyone goes to God through Jesus, except through Jesus, and that's what he said. And so I have a hard time, not with people giving guidance or being in positions of service. I have a problem mm-hmm. when those are being exploited. And I just want to know what your take is on that.
Yeah, I do too. I mean, and I think Jesus does too. He's pretty clear about what Christian leadership ought to look like in Luke 22, that it's a leadership of service. And he creates real positions of authority. And there is an actual role we have where we submit to leadership. So this is very clearly in Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. But then here's the critical line, as men who will have to give account. Let them do this joyfully and not sadly, but that would be of no advantage to you. So here's the thing. Like, there are relationships of power, relationships of leadership throughout the world, in the church, in the world, and in every field, in every industry, in every family, in every kind of dynamic you can imagine. And we're not going to ever get away from that in this life. And that doesn't have to be bad. That can be very good. Like, parents having leadership and authority over their kids is good. But all of that is ripe for abuse as well. And there's no shortage of cases, including within the Catholic Church, where those positions of God-given authority and leadership were used not to take care of the vulnerable and the weak, but to exploit them and manipulate them. And that's where it really matters that these are men who will have to give account. Like, those who've been placed in leadership are going to stand judgment. And maybe they won't face earthly judgment, but they'll face judgment someday. So by all means, like, we should resent and, you know, reject the abuse of authority when it happens, because it's not good. That doesn't change the fact that the kind of structures of some people are put in a position of leadership and service and we submit to them. That is still godly and of God. So it's I don't know if you see what I mean by that distinction, because I think it's an important one.
You know what? Unfortunately, I won't be able to go back to her because the music is about to start playing.
Oh, I'm sorry, Christine.
Christine, I apologize for that, too. We got very, very busy there at the end. I'll tell you what, Joe, name a book and we'll send it to Christine if she'd like it.
Why don't we send The Early Church Was the Catholic
Church? That's what I was going to say. All right. Christine, hang on. The Early Church Was the Catholic Church is coming to you. If you want to give us an address, we'll send it off to you. Thank you very, very much. Hey, if we weren't able to get to you, I apologize. We'll do this again tomorrow. And so we'd love it if you'd give us a call tomorrow, and we'll try again to get you on the air. Joe, thank you very much. I always enjoy the hours with you.
It was my pleasure.
Do you hear what people say about Shameless Popery? You hear what they say to Joe about his approach? He's, you know, he's lighthearted and he's fun, but he's also deadly serious and a really good teacher of history and theology and the Christian faith. So check him out at Shameless Popery, shamelessjoe.com, or on YouTube. That'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.